and he will cause everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. Revelation 13, verse 16. This writing style is characteristic of the evangelist John, who wants to express that the work of the false prophet will be all-inclusive. It will include all social classes, not only the rich, not only the young, not only the poor or the slaves, but he will succeed to place the seal of the Antichrist on everyone, regardless of gender, age, or social status. But this direct ultimatum that we were talking about last week, demanding to honor the image of the Antichrist with the threat of death, will be coupled with an indirect method of compulsion, which is of an economic nature, which also ultimately includes the threat of death. And that no one may buy or sell unless he has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So the mark which will be imposed on everyone will be the name of the beast, or the number of his name. What is the number of his name? This corresponds to the numerical addition of the letters of his name based on the Greek alphabet. We will explain by using the name Athanasius. In the Greek numerical system, each letter corresponded to a number. So with Athanasius, we have the letter Alpha, which is number 1, letter Theta, which is number 9, Alpha again, another 1, the letter Ni, corresponding to 50, another Alpha, which is 1, the letter Sigma, numerically, becomes 200, the letter Iota, or Iota, which is 10, the letter Omicron, which is 70, and another Sigma, which is 200. If we add all these numbers together, we come up with the number 542. So the number of my name, Athanasios, is 542. So whether we have a name or the addition of the numbers of that name, it makes no difference. So according to this verse, the marketability of all products, the overall commerce, will be impossible without this mark. So we obviously have an economic embargo. And I remember when I made reference to this economic embargo last year, some of you became very anxious, if not terrified. You asked, you mean there will be a chance that we will not be able to maneuver financially? We will not be able to continue our banking and our everyday business procedures? We will not be able to buy or sell? You will be able to buy and sell. You will go to the supermarket or to the gas station, and you will be able to transact as long as you have this mark, this seal, which will eventually be physically placed on your hand or your forehead. If you accept this mark, you can buy whatever you want, whatever your heart desires. If you don't have that, then you cannot pay for anything, so you cannot be a shopper. You can no longer be a consumer. The same will hold true for the business operator. You're producing and marketing a product, and you are depending on the sale of this product. You will not be able to sell your product unless you have the mark of the Antichrist. Needless to say, this is a powerful temptation, a powerful spiritual siege, and I don't know how people will react or cope with this horrible reality of the days of the Antichrist. Now, what is the nature of this much spoken of mark of the beast, or charagma in Greek. The word charagma, during the time of the writing of the book of the Revelation, was referring to the royal seal or the royal stamp. The kings or emperors of those days, including Nebuchadnezzar, they wore this royal seal in the form of a ring. The ring was carved in such a way to be used as a seal or a stamp, and all official documents or government documents or royal decrees were stamped by the ring of the king, which never left his right hand. This ring was never given to anyone else, and if the king would trust anyone with this ring, it meant a great deal because this person was granted great authority to possess the grand national seal for a time. Based on this, the word mark is less appropriate than the word seal. We still use the same idea today when an agency will give its seal of approval. The UL seal, for example, the Underwriters Laboratory, the approval of the FDA. The seals of these agencies denote the marketability of a product. So the Greek word charagma was the seal, the king's authority, and it will also serve as the seal of the authority during the reign of the Antichrist. This seal, according to the evangelist John, will contain the name or the number of the name of the Antichrist. As we previously mentioned, this seal or mark, as most English texts call it, seems to be connected with the banking system. It has to do with a financial system which has its predecessors in the credit card industry, the product codes, the smart cards. And we must mention that technology may be quite unsuspecting, perhaps, and it's striving to improve this method to make things more efficient, to combat identity theft, and identity theft is such a big culprit today. And in this overall chain of events, technology is directing its attention to design an identity card which will be indelibly embedded on the right hand or the forehead of the consumer. This invisible barcode will be read by scanners in the banks, in the stores, at gas stations, and every place of a monetary transaction. The seal or mark or barcode will possibly contain two numbers, one general and one specific. The general number will be 666, and the specific number will be the individual account number granted by the international banking or financial system. Now the question arises, why two different numbers? Why couldn't a smart card with one number, our own individual account number, be enough to identify each individual? Wouldn't it be adequate to just display our individual account number? What is the purpose of the general number 666? My friends, there's something truly amazing at work here. As you know, most of the world's capital, most of the financial wealth belongs to the hands of the Zionists. This is common knowledge. The population of the Jewish nation is about 11 million, but they control a great share of the world's economy, and they have the great ability to regulate and control certain matters. But what is the connection between the Zionists and the number 666? The Jews, at least those who still believe in the Old Testament, have not believed in Jesus Christ, and they're still expecting the coming of their Messiah. Now, when we refer to the Zionists, we are not referring to the everyday Jewish people who are working like everybody else, raising their children, and living as normal citizens. We are referring to an elitist group a small fraction of the Jewish people holding to the aspirations of Zionism. The Zionists hold to messianic expectations, but ridden with materialism, with materialistic dimensions. They are genuine descendants of those types of Jews who expected Christ to become not only their national liberator, but to keep a golden spoon in their mouth permanently, to say it simply. These expectations of theirs did not materialize in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's why they crucified him. Of course, there were other reasons. They were extremely envious of him. St. John states this very clearly. They gave him over to the Roman because of envy, because of jealousy. When did this take place, however? When they saw that he did not fit the bill, so to speak. He did not fit the bill of their messianic expectations. Of course, the prophets never spoke about such a Messiah, but because of their thirst for freedom and wealth, they failed to interpret the prophets correctly. This is a characteristic element when people interpret the scriptures with the criteria of their passions. So the Jews interpreted the scriptures precisely to accommodate their passion, and therefore they interpreted the prophets falsely. Thus the reality of a suffering Messiah escaped them altogether. And they were heavily scandalized when they saw that the awaited Messiah was crucified. He was hanging on the cross. They began to challenge him. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross so we can see and believe. And this because the quest for a miracle was in their bone marrow, which is not always a presumption of truth. Plenty and amazing miracles will be worked by the false prophet and the Antichrist. Nevertheless, on the one hand, their expectations were not fulfilled. On the other hand, they know the Holy Scriptures well. They are quite well aware of our New Testament. They certainly know that the number 666 belongs to a Messiah. This Messiah is called Antichrist by the Christians. These people, however, the Zionists, have ultimately surrendered their hearts to Satan. Christ clearly said to the Pharisees, "You are not the children of Abraham. Your father is the devil." Christ clearly said, and this is a terrible slap to the mouth of our ultra-ecumenists, "He who does not have the Son does not have the Father." But he who does not have the Father, who does he have? He has nothing. He's an atheist. Atheist is not only the person who does not believe in God, but in a broad sense, atheists are also all those who believe in a God that does not exist. Consequently, the Zionists refuse to believe in the Son, so they don't have the Father. So they are godless in a broad sense. And if someone is godless, they are in the embrace of Satan. This reality makes them people of grossly materialistic aspirations, so they cannot see any worthy goal in this life other than wealth and world domination. How can they justify their endeavors? They can only be justified if they accept a Messiah who goes against Christ. And by the process of elimination, since they believe that Christ is the false Messiah, then they want to come with the number 666 must be the one to fulfill their expectations. This is quite interesting, but why should it surprise us? Do you remember during our interpretation of the letters to the seven churches when I narrated a prayer of the 33rd degree Masons? This prayer is directed by the Masons of our churches to Bathonet, the goat god, the devil. Baphomet is a statue of the goat god, or Pan, half a man and half a male goat, with horns, tail, human hands, and torso. The feet is a goat's feet. He sits cross-legged, and this is the object of worship of the fanatical Masons. We see this demonic figure on albums of heavy metal groups. Now you may ask, how can people worship this beastly statue? They worship this demonic statue on the one hand, and on the other hand, they blaspheme Yahweh as the enemy of civilization, the enemy of progress, and so on and so forth. According to the Masonic Creed, Baphomet, or Lucifer, is the entity who leads people's minds towards civilization, inventions, technological progress, and grants people the pleasures and enjoyments of this world. On the contrary, the gospel is not as attractive to these pleasure seekers. The asceticism of the Old Testament was not welcomed by the Jews in the desert. They grumbled against God's discipline. They grumbled and found God's miraculous daily provision of manna tasteless. They became tired of God's food, and they desired the onions, garlic, and the fish and leeks of the Egyptians. They seriously wanted to return to Egypt, ready to reject God's promise and God's divine plan leading them to the promised land. Consequently, today's Zionists are the distant descendants of those rebellious Jews of the desert who did not want to come to the promised land and did not want to obey Moses. They're the distant descendants of the Jews who created the golden calf, and they want a Messiah, a God who will give them what feels good in this life, power, wealth, and pleasures. This is the reason why they are at odds with the God of the Old Testament, and they reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They prefer a Messiah who will bring comfort, peace, and prosperity. So when they sense that this powerful figure will govern the world in the name of the Jews, he will be a Jew, will oppose Christ, they will not need to know any more about him. Before they even know who he is, they are eager to accept his number of 666. And this is the characteristic number of their global domination. There's a very accurate explanation for this in the final protocol of the controversial book, The Wise of Zion, or The Protocols of Zion. There, their expectations and desires become very clear about their king, the future descendant of David, the Star of David, this future king who will lead the Zionists in their world domination agenda, fits all the characteristics ascribed to the Antichrist by the Church Fathers. You will be truly amazed when you hear about the qualities of the Antichrist. He will appear to be a great man, at least at the beginning of his reign. So it should not be surprising to us if they aspire to utilize these two numbers in our money system, the number 666 and the individual number. Translator's note. Now, I do understand why many professors, scholars, bishops, etc. are not willing to discuss these things. It is very dangerous for their scholastic career. They don't want to participate in the genosis, in the emptying of their scholastic dignity. It is costly. However, much more information on this can be found in the web pages of Jews Against Zionism. End of translator's note. Nevertheless, since every prophecy was not created by men, but from the Spirit of God, people become servants of the fulfillment of God's volitions, whether they understand it or not. So St. John the Evangelist, for example, every so often while recording the crucifixion, repeats the statement, "It was written." He says, And they divided the Lord's garments among them, because it was written, the bones of the Lord were not broken, like the pelvic bones of the two thieves, because it was written, not a single bone of his will be crushed, because it was thus written. St. John quotes scripture after scripture and prophecy after prophecy from the Old Testament. Now, wasn't this the same Old Testament read daily by the Jews? They were great rabbis during that time. Didn't they read these scriptures? Amazingly enough, they were fulfilling their prophecies without understanding a thing. Verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man, and his number is 666. So here's the wisdom. Anyone who has a nous, a mind, let him figure out this number, because it is a number of a man, meaning a name of a human being. And he gives the numerical correspondence to this name. What kind of wisdom is the evangelist referring to here? Apparently, he's referring to divine wisdom and not to the product of man's reason and intelligence. St. John wants to stress here that this information he is passing down to the generations of Christians can only be understood only through divine revelation and illumination. You may ask, this wisdom, and more specifically, this puzzle of a name, was it revealed to some past giants of the Spirit, some important Christians? The answer is no. This name of the Antichrist was not revealed. Perhaps the name of the Antichrist was revealed to St. John the Evangelist. We base this on the mandate given to St. John in the Revelation. The angel tells John, these things you will not write down. This knowledge was only for John, and John was not permitted to share this knowledge with the church. This particular detail is also found in the book of Daniel. In Daniel, the prophet was also prophesying about the Antichrist. God also instructs Daniel, these details you will not write down. You will not include them in your book. This shows that there are some specific revelations which do not pertain to the church as a whole, but they are relevant only to the person of the prophet who writes these prophecies. John could rightfully ask the Lord, Lord, please let me know, tell me, who is this menace, the menace of the church and the destroyer of the entire world? Tell me, who is he? I will tell you his name. This is his name, but you will not write his name in the book. You will only write down the number of his name, which would make it almost impossible to ascertain this name, because a number of names corresponds to this number. Perhaps it is possible that the name of this menace, the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, was also known by St. Paul. Perhaps it was revealed to him. Or, if you will, this could have been made known to the 12 apostles, and they withheld it from the church. They kept it a secret, so the church as a whole lacks knowledge as far as the name of the Antichrist goes. Now, someone can ask, why then is John the Evangelist creating this provocation by stating, here is the wisdom, and let anyone who has understanding count the number of the beast, because it is the number of a man? This is somewhat provoking. This provocation is not designed to frustrate the reader, but its purpose is to mainly draw his attention to provoke a healthy curiosity. The reader needs to develop the inner sense that the Antichrist is coming, and each faithful needs to be vigilant. Moreover, very many characteristics of the physiognomy of the Antichrist will be made available, and the Holy Scripture is not lacking in this, so the only thing lacking will be the name. Consequently, what John is saying here is saying that you will not have any difficulty ascertaining the name if you become knowledgeable of all his other characteristics. And when the Antichrist comes, the vigilant Christian will point him out immediately. So John here wants to provoke the reader's watchfulness and not his curiosity, which curiosity can take very unhealthy proportions. It is known that man easily succumbs to this curiosity, and many attempts were made throughout history to decode this enigmatic number, this enigma of a number, 666. Needless to say, all these attempts were proven fruitless because this number corresponds to many different names. In these decoding efforts, the Greek alphabet was used by some, and the Latin or the Hebrew alphabet was used by some others. If you want my humble and lowly opinion, which is naturally the opinion accepted by the church mainly, this decoding will take place by the use of the Greek alphabet, most likely the Greek alphabet, and the reason for that is that the book of the Revelation was originally written in the Greek language. The letters of the alphabet were used to create the numerical systems of those times. Each letter of the alphabet was used to correspond to a number. Needless to say, previous hasty attempts to decode this name did not stop short of misspelling names for the sake of making things fit. One of the names used was Latinos, wanting to show that the Roman emperor was the Antichrist, but in the process they misspelled the word Latinos. They added an extra letter, the letter epsilon, next to iota, so they can change this word from 661 to 666. The letter epsilon provided those much needed 5 points, epsilon being the fifth letter of the Greek alphabet. The same holds true with the name Arnume, which was used by Hippolytus. He was conjecturing that it doesn't necessarily have to be a name, but the idea of denial of Jesus Christ. And in the Greek language, I deny is the word for that is Arnume. He misspelled the word. He used an epsilon at the end instead of the diphthong alpha iota. And he did this to accommodate the needed number. The alpha iota was providing 10 numbers, too many, 676. So by misspelling the word and using epsilon, things worked out. These are pro-Christian and excessive interpretations, and they are unsafe and do not deserve serious consideration. So how are we to deal with this enigmatic number? Certainly not like the Greek Pentecostal gathering here in our city of Larissa. They are led by the brothers Cassiotis, and these heretical Pentecostals were claiming that the name of the Antichrist will be William II. It is beyond me how they imagine such a name, William II. In order to avoid all this unfruitfulness, all this unfruitful guesswork, let's listen to the golden rule of our church. This is found in the fifth book of St. Irenaeus Against Heresies, paragraph 30, and the same rule is repeated by St. Andrew of Caesarea in his interpretation of the book of the Revelation. And I quote, "It is safer and less dangerous to await the completion of the prophecy than to attempt to conjecture and decode the possible names, especially since many names can correspond to these aforesaid number, unquote. Thus, it is much safer to wait the fulfillment of these events than to have someone obsessively search to pinpoint the name of the Antichrist. And St. Andrew of Caesarea writes, and this is axiomatic, regarding the exact number and the other details written about him, meaning the Antichrist, time and experience will reveal to those who are vigilant. Unquote. It is true indeed that time reveals the prophecies. But how can one ascertain that the fulfillment of a prophecy is at hand? If he is spiritually experienced and if he exercises vigilance. What is vigilance or nipsis of the heart? A niptic, in the literal sense, is someone who exercises sobriety. He abstains from wine. In the spiritual sense, it is known that the different passions cause drunkenness. They darken the nous and the mind and the heart. Thus, if we become free from this drunkenness of the passion, and we maintain a state of nipsis in our heart, then we can see clearly and we can interpret the events of history. On this, St. Ignatius exhorts St. Polycarp in his epistle, study the times profusely, in full expectation of the one to come. The second coming of Christ, as we will see farther down in our lessons, is chronologically and directly connected with the appearance of the Antichrist, since Christ will come immediately after the appearance of Christ. I repeat again, the coming of the Antichrist is directly connected with the appearance of Christ. Consequently, when St. Ignatius exhorts, study the times profusely, katamanthene in Greek, keep a close watch on the unfolding of events so you can see clearly, all this presupposes a vigilant heart, a heart cleansed from passions, evils, and weaknesses. Thus, St. Andrew epigrammatically states here, the times and the experience will reveal to those who are vigilant. This will be especially critical when the two prophets Elijah and Enoch identify the Antichrist. The unbelievers will be highly disappointed and indignant against the prophets because the Antichrist will be their idol, their ideal world leader who will ultimately put the two prophets to death, whereas the faithful will have no question about his identity. The faithful will know who the Antichrist is. The witness of the two prophets will come to seal and further confirm the position of the faithful, who will happen to be adequately informed from the multiple references of the scriptures and the church fathers regarding the identity of the Antichrist. And St. Andrew continues, because if the name of the Antichrist needed to be known in advance, the one who saw it would have revealed it to us. But the grace of God did not want to have the name of this savage included in a book of the Holy Scripture. So it would be a work of curiosity to attempt to find how many names fit these numbers. Unquote. So let's not be curious, let's rather wait until the fullness of time comes. Now someone can pose the question, since the number should not be decoded, then what is the purpose of having it included in the scriptures? Is St. John the prophet simply toying with us? Of course not. The prophet writes with all seriousness and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of this inscription will be made manifest during the fullness of time when the prophecy will become fulfilled. Christ was exhorting the disciples about things that would materialize in a few days. I told you these things ahead of time, so when they are taking place, then you will believe. For example, on Great Thursday evening, he said to the disciples, "Tonight the sheep will be scattered because the shepherd will be struck. Peter, tonight you will deny me three times, and the rest of you will also deny me. I will resurrect in 3 days. You will grieve, but the world will be rejoicing during my crucifixion. But do not be afraid, because a woman is sorrowful on her way to give birth. But when she gives birth, she has much joy because she brought a new man into the world. Your heart will also rejoice when you will see me again. I told you these things, so when they come to pass, then you will believe." Consequently, prophecy happens to be the greater proof of truth and authenticity. Prophecy, not miracles. Many false miracles will be worked by the Antichrist. The devil can work miracles, as many people unfortunately experience in spiritism and the magic arts. Prophecy, however, is the unshakable criterion of truth. The devil has no knowledge of the future. Thus, he cannot prophesy. He can make an intelligent guess at times. And the people who believe the devil are described by St. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 10. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them an energy of delusion, an energy of deception as punishment. And God himself allows some of the guesswork of the devil to come true, like people's dreams, promises of fortune tellers and mediums, and, you know, the coffee cup readers. These are often allowed by God to come true, so those who trusted in the works of the devil to believe the lie. This punishment of God is at times disciplinary or condemnatory, and more often condemnatory, I'm afraid. God abandons these workers of wickedness once and for all, as St. Paul states in verse 12, so that all those who trusted in the works of Satan will be condemned, who believe not the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. The Old Testament is also very clear about the spirit of delusion. Consequently, prophecy is an attribute of God only, a privilege that can only belong to God and his church. And it was entered here so the people of that given generation, whether it would be our generation or some future generation, would exclaim, indeed, the prophecy is true, and we need to prepare ourselves accordingly. Now that we have completed the interpretation of this chapter in the book of the Revelation, we will now proceed to search the rest of the books of the Holy Scriptures to further enhance our knowledge about the person of the Antichrist. Let us not think that this information is limited to the book of the Revelation only. There are many references to his person in the New and the Old Testament, and many of the church fathers have worked on these verses to give us an accurate picture and a clear portrait of this personality with much detail. Thus, we will now briefly begin to examine the subject of the Antichrist from these points of view, from additional scriptures, and from the church fathers, where he will come from, how he will come, how he will be born, what place. All these questions occupied the minds of the early Christian fathers. Initially, we must say that the 2020 vision of our church fathers can penetrate the scriptures with so much ease, something very difficult for us today. For this reason, we will be using the fathers as our guides, the saints of our church, to carry us through this study. The names of the Antichrist found in the Holy Scriptures and used by our church fathers are as follows. Antichrist, 1 John 4:3. I am God, Ezekiel 28:2-10. Men of Sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Son of Perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Opposer, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Super Exalting, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Lawless One, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Beast, Revelation chapter 13. World Deceiver, Didache, Teachings of the Apostle. Enemy, Saint Cyril of Jerusalem. Lawless God, Irenaeus, 5th Book Against Heresies. Son of the Devil, Hippolytus, Bishop of Rome. Serpent, Jacob, in his prophecy to his son Dan, Genesis 49:16-18. Delusioner, Saint John of Damascus. Pseudo-Christ, Saint Cyril of Jerusalem. These names, selected from the scriptures and from the writings of the church fathers, are representative of the type of person the Antichrist will be. We will now point out only a few verses from the scriptures referring to the Antichrist. In the Old Testament, and even from the very beginning from the book of Genesis, a prophecy about the Antichrist is uttered by Jacob the patriarch. When Jacob was blessing his 12 children in Egypt, shortly before his death, he bestowed all the blessings to his fourth son, Judah, from whom the Messiah would come. Jacob used some of the greatest epithets to bless his son Judah while prophesying about the incarnation of the Son of God at the same time. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Judah is a lion's whelp. He bows down, he lies down as a lion in Genesis 49:9, referring to the death of Jesus. And as a lion, who shall rouse him up? Who will dare to wake him up? When the Lion of Judah, when Christ resurrects, his enemies will tremble. Furthermore, in these prophetic words of Jacob, we see not only the death and resurrection of the Messiah, but the church, the vine, the mystery of divine Eucharist, the belief of the Gentiles and the eternal blessedness. The characteristics of the Messiah are sketched beautifully in this prophecy, exclaimed as a blessing to his son Judah. When time came for Jacob to bless Dan, he prophesied the following. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards, waiting the salvation of the Lord. Genesis 49:16-18. This prophecy was partially fulfilled by Samson the judge. Samson was from the tribe of Dan. Samson was a successful judge of Israel who did not only judge his tribe, but he was a judge, a ruler of all the tribes of Israel. So the first verse of this prophecy was fulfilled in the person of Samson. But the remainder of this prophecy to Dan will be generally fulfilled by the coming of the Antichrist. Samson was a pious man, and he governed the people of God, the entire Israel quite adequately. The Antichrist will not be a pious man. He will be most impious, and he will govern the entire world. He will be a planet ruler. The point of the prophecy, "Dan shall be a serpent," can be partially applied to Judas the Iscariot, according to the words of the Lord. "The one who was eating bread with me raised his heel against me." But it will be generally fulfilled by the Antichrist, who will bring the entire devil inside of him. Judas was also possessed by the devil when he took the bread from the Lord's hands. Then Satan entered in the heart of Judas the betrayer. Furthermore, the devil raised his heel against the first created humans. He made them trip. Then he raised his heel against the Lord, according to the prophecy of the Protoevangelion in Genesis 3:15. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You will trip him. You will put a cross on his back, and you will lift him upon the cross. So the devil comes to trip the first created, the Lord and the church. In Genesis 49, verse 17, we read, "So that the writer shall fall backward, awaiting the salvation of the Lord." The writer is the believer who is moving along his path, unsuspecting, and then, like a snake, suddenly strikes and bites the horse's heels. The horse panics, jumps, and the rider falls backward and naturally injures his head. The path is desolate. This is prophetic imagery. The path is desolate. The rider can only count for his salvation on no one else but God. The interpretation for this is the Antichrist will be so powerful that there will be no higher authority for his victims to appeal to and to be saved from the hands of the Antichrist. Consequently, the only hope of salvation for the Christian of those grim days will be to turn toward heaven, to appeal to Christ, and indeed salvation will come from Christ. St. Paul attests to this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. "The Lord will consume, will destroy him with the breath of his mouth." Obviously, this prophecy of Jacob to his son Dan primarily pertains to the Antichrist. Most graphic details about the Antichrist can also be read in the book of Daniel, who dedicates almost an entire chapter for this purpose. Verse 25 of chapter 7 is very characteristic. "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall abuse the saints of the Most High and shall undermine the change of times and law." Times refers to nature and law pertains to the law of God. However, I recently discovered a new interpretation on the word times, and I rejoice much about this new interpretation. Times, according to this Orthodox interpretation, refers to the past, to history, and to tradition. And the Antichrist will seek to alter tradition and history. Do we begin to see some subtle attempts in our days to change tradition and history? Each one of us can easily detect this. Each one of us can easily attest to this. The changes are no longer so subtle. The changes of our century are unprecedented. The traditional family for thousands of years was a covenant between a man and a woman, even in the areas of idolatry. Now, for the first time in history, some Christian confessions accept same-sex marriages, even among bishops and pastors. Same-sex marriages are now vindicated by law. This is no longer a change of law only, but change of nature. it goes beyond the change of law. The acceptance of fornication and the tolerance of adultery is a prime example of the change of God's law. A few decades ago, in some, if not all, Christian nations, adultery was punishable by law. The spirit of the Antichrist in our days has rendered these laws worthless. Adulteries, illicit love affairs, and all kinds of unnatural perversions are not only punished, but celebrated in our sinful days. Sin is protected by the law and justice of secular humanism, while the law of God is abrogated and at times even ridiculed. This is all done in the quest of freedom, in the quest of uninhibited expressionism, in the quest of unbridled hedonism. This alteration of the law has nothing to do with the Christian law of freedom, which truly frees indeed. These new libertine laws introduce their victims to the misery of chronic addictions and licentiousness. Whatever happened to self-respect, respect of parents, respect of teachers, values solidified in society for thousands of years? Did you see these values erode in the last 3,000-4,000 years in the civilized world? Never. There were certainly exceptions, but history has never seen this sort of erosion of basic values before our century. Homosexuality always existed as a flaw, as a passion of the fallen human nature. Today, our public education system, the educators of our children teach this abnormality of the human nature as an alternate lifestyle, and they open the eyes of the children from their elementary years. This is the work of the agencies of the Antichrist. This is what the scripture calls change of times and law. The Lord also prophesied and forewarned his countrymen, the Jews, about the Antichrist. He told them epigrammatically, "I came in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. When another one comes in his own name, you will receive him." John 5:23. "I came," said the Lord, "and you did not accept me because your deeds were dark. But when the other one comes, you will welcome him." This other one will be the Antichrist, according to St. John the Chrysostom, Patrology 59, page 235. Yeah.
κατά το μέγα ελαιός σου, δεόμεθα σου επάκουσον και ελέησον.
Κύριε ελέησον, Κύριε ελέησον, Κύριε ελέησον.
Έτι δεόμεθα υπέρ των ευσεβών και ορθοδόξων χριστιανών.
Κύριε ελέησον, Κύριε ελέησον, Κύριε ελέησον.
Έτι δεόμεθα υπέρ του Αρχιεπισκόπου ημών Χρυσοστόμου.
Κύριε ελέησον, Κύριε ελέησον, Κύριε ελέησον.
Έτι δεόμεθα υπέρ του Πατρός και Καθηγουμένου ημών Αρσενίου Ιερομονάχου και πάσης εις Χριστώ ημών αδελφότητος.
Κύριε ελέησον, Κύριε ελέησον, Κύριε ελέησον.
Έτι δεόμεθα υπερελαίους ζωής, ειρήνης, υγείας, σωτηρίας, επισκέψεως, συγχωρήσεως και αφέσεως των αμαρτιών των δούλων του Θεού, πάντων των ευσεβών και ορθοδόξων χριστιανών, των προσκυνητών, συνδρομητών, αφιερωτών και αναγεννηστών της Αγίας Μονής Ταύτης, και πάντων των πατέρων και αδελφών ημών, των ενασκουμένων εν διαγία και ιερά Μονή Ταύτης.
Κύριε ελέησον, Κύριε ελέησον, Κύριε ελέησον.
Ότι ελεήμων και φιλάνθρωπος Θεός υπάρχεις, και εσύ την δόξα να αναπέμπομεν, το Πατρί και το Υιό και το Αγίο Πνεύματι, νυν και αΐ και εις τους αιώνας των αιώνων.
Thank you. Amen.